Well, today we're going to be talking about that. We're going to be talking about Jesus, and we're going to be seeing him as he was a friend to sinners. And just as I get started, I just want to mention, like our sermon last week, this is going to be a message that is really directed towards our church family a little bit more. If you're new with us here today, or you're a guest, I still feel you can take a lot away from this, but just realize we're dealing with some family business today. I wanted to start by talking about a friend of mine back home in Edmonton. He pastored a church near a town where I pastored, and we were very close. And I was very familiar with his church because I used to attend his church. Me and Lacey actually both attended there when I was still in seminary. And we knew the people, and I ran a ministry there, and we would often go back and visit that church, and I'd be invited back to preach there. And we loved it very dearly. And since I knew the church well, and I knew the pastor well, since he was a friend of mine, I sort of had a backstage pass, so to speak, to some of the struggles that the church was having. And the struggle was that year after year, the church was steadily declining, and it was essentially dying, despite a lot of effort, great efforts from the pastors to try to turn things around. And so, when I was having these conversations with the church and with the pastor, the question that would always come up would be, could it be God's will that a church die? And we asked that question, and we studied the Bible, and we prayed about it, and we discussed it a lot. And the answer that we came up with was that yes, it can, and it often is sometimes, the will of God that churches die. And this really is shown to us in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. This was really the strongest conviction for us to come to that realization that God does do this. In the book of Revelation, we see that it was a book that was written specifically to some churches. And the author says that he wrote the book of Revelation because of a vision that he received from Jesus for these churches. And so we see that in the first chapters, Jesus is seen as the one who is walking amongst the lampstands, which are representative of the churches. And this is what he says at one point in Revelation chapter 2. He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So here we see Jesus. He's addressing a very specific historical church, the church at Ephesus. And he's saying to them that if they are not obedient to him, who is the head of the church, then he will come and he will remove his anointing from that church. He will, in a sense, remove their status as a church. Right? And we see this in churches, that if a church is disobedient to Jesus, Jesus will come and he will remove his anointing from that church. And if Jesus removes his anointing from a church, what has a church got? It's got just human effort. It can't survive on that. And the church will eventually fade away. And I've walked with a friend through a dying church to its death, and actually with another friend as well. And I know that it's not a nice thing. It's not a pretty thing. It's not a fun thing. And I have no intent on pastoring a dying church. Some people are called to this ministry, certainly. They're called to kind of see a church through the last stages of its life cycle. But I am not that kind of a guy. I'm not called to that. That's not where my giftings are at. I'm a renewal guy. I'm someone who God has gifted and called to bring renewal to churches. And that's what I intend to do. And so when I came down here for 10 days to candidate, there was one question on my mind. And I was trying to answer this question. Because yes, you guys were checking me out, but I was checking you out too. And the question I had was, has Jesus removed his lampstand from this church? Or if he has removed it, will he return his lampstand? I needed to know that. Because if it's removed, then nothing I can do or anyone can do can restore that on our own effort. Jesus has to do it. And thankfully, Jesus showed me very specifically, and he told me that yes, he has plans for this church. Plans to turn it around. Plans to restore her. Plans for her to dance again. And he gave me that scripture Jeremiah chapter 29, that I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. He wants to prosper this church. I know he does. He has spoken this to me. And I've done lots of different interviews and lots of research about the history of this church. And what I've discovered is that this church was a church at one time that had a real grasp of the gospel. We understood the grace of God that had been given to us, and we were very excited to share that grace with other people. We had a heart for sinners. We had a heart for the lost. And we poured our time, our energy, our resources into that, into reaching them. I see this. And this is what Jesus is saying. This was our first love as a church. This was the love that our church was built on. Right? This is what gave us success and what brought us to this place. And he is saying, repent and do the things you did at first. You need to have the love that you had at first. This love for Jesus. This love for the gospel. The heart that Jesus has. And Jesus' heart is a heart for sinners. Now, in a time of prayer and solitude, between the time that I candidated here and the time that we were at home, kind of packing up our lives and getting ready to come here, there was a time where I was praying a lot about this, and I was meditating on His Word. And God specifically gave me this scripture for this church about this situation, which, by the way, I think is summarized best in the words, a spirit of entitlement. It's a spirit of entitlement. And this is what He spoke to me. It was this scripture. It's a parable of the workers in the vineyard from Matthew chapter 20. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them out into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. And he went out again about noon, and about 3 in the afternoon, and he did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and he found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go work in the vineyard." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard, he said to his foreman, "Call all the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and received 1 denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us? To us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day?" But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for 1 denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." The master is always generous, and the workers who've worked the longest are envious. Sometimes we are envious, but the master has compassionate generosity. And what's interesting about this parable, it was spoken in response to Peter asking a very specific question. He asked Jesus, he said, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" You see, Peter here, he's the most devoted of all of God's disciples. All of Jesus' disciples that he called him first, he followed him, he was the most devoted. And he's wondering, what do we get? What do I get for giving up everything that I had to follow you and for giving up all these years of my life for you? I want to know what's mine. And his response to Peter is to warn him. Tell the story as a warning to him about not being envious and about not looking down on those who would come after him. In this story, it's the workers who have been working the longest who complain that other people are receiving as much as them. And isn't this always the way it is? you know, the spirit of entitlement? Isn't it those who have been Christians the longest that usually struggle with a sense of entitlement? Isn't it usually those who have been in a church the longest who struggle with this the most? Because after all, don't I deserve more? Because I did more, and I've been here longer, and I've put in my time, and I built this church, or my dad built this church, or his dad built this church, you know? I paid for it. Don't I deserve more? The master represents God in the story. And Peter is representing the most devoted of all his disciples by the workers who have been working the longest and who are grumbling against the master. And Jesus, who's the master, shows us a better way. He shows us the opposite of having a spirit of entitlement, and that is a spirit of compassionate generosity. That's the spirit of the master, because the master, he looks at these people who have been waiting all day and he has compassion on them. It has nothing to do with those that have been there all day. It has nothing to do with being fair to them. It has everything to do with his love and compassion for those people who haven't worked much. Because you have to realize, if you're a day laborer, okay, in first century Jerusalem, Middle Eastern culture, okay, you are the poorest of the poor. You're the lowest rung of society, and you are literally living paycheck to paycheck. If you don't work that day, you don't get paid. If you don't get paid, your family doesn't eat that night. And so these people are there at 5 in the afternoon because they're that desperate. They've been waiting all day for work because they need work. They need something, if not even just a little bit of work or a little bit of money, to take home to their families. And when the master goes out, he sees these people, he has compassion on them. He loves them, and he sees their families, and he sees them going hungry, and he wants to provide for them. And so he calls them in, and even though they only worked for an hour, he still wants to give them a whole day's wage because he loves them. It's this compassionate generosity. Generosity driven by his compassion for them. The master shows them a kind of grace that is not earned, because the wage they get is not something that they deserved. They didn't work long enough, but he gives it to them simply because he loves them. Isn't that how it always is? Isn't that the grace that Jesus gives us? And isn't that the grace that we too, as a church, should want to give, because we are made in the image of God, and we as a church are made to represent him. As his disciples, we need to live his example. The example of the master is to give. A man by the name of Tom Rainer, he's a very well-known church consultant in North America. So he goes around to churches that are dead or dying, and he goes and he consults them, and he tries to give them advice and turn things around. Sometimes he's successful, sometimes he's not. And he wrote a very famous book that kind of explores the common denominators of dying churches. And he calls it An Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And one thing he mentions in that book is that all churches that eventually died, this they had in common, is that they all became inward focused on themselves. They had a sense of entitlement in which they began to ignore those that were outside of their church. And this is what he says, and I quote, "Every one of the 14 autopsy churches had some level of this problem before they died. A significant number of the members move the focus from others to themselves. And when a church moves in that direction, it is headed for decline, then death. The decline may be protracted and the death may be delayed, but it is inevitable. The church will die. A church cannot survive long term where members are focused on their own preferences." And he continues to describe how these churches move from what he calls the Great Commission to the Great Omission. And this is what he says. He says, "Members of the dying churches weren't willing to go into the community and to reach people and minister to people. They weren't willing to invite their unchurched friends and relatives. They weren't willing to expend the funds necessary for vibrant outreach. They just wanted things to happen without prayer, without sacrifice, without hard work." Sadly, my friends, and I've seen this time and time again, sometimes the greatest hurdle to the mission which God has given us is the longest standing members of a church. The people who are those who are the biggest supporters and proponents of that church. I used to be a part of a church planting when I first started in ministry. And the question that people would always ask church planters would be, why plant more churches when the churches we currently have are not doing so well? When the churches we have are dying? And the standard church planting answer was always, well, it's easier to birth a child than to raise the dead. It was kind of tongue-in-cheek, but you know, there was a lot of truth to that as well, because often it's the people in the churches who have fallen victim to a spirit of entitlement that holds back a church from moving forward. And with a church plant, you sort of have some luxuries because you don't have that spirit of entitlement, because you start with a core group of people that you've chosen that all have a passion for the lost. So you start with that mission. No one's telling you you've got to go and start another church, but you want to reach the lost. So you go and you do that, and you get these people around you, and you don't have history or resources or a building or ministries or anything to feel entitled about. You got nothing. You're starting off from scratch, right? So you're going out there, and that's why a church plant is three times more likely to reach someone for Jesus. And they generally have three times as many conversions and baptisms as does a church that has been established for more than 30 years. So all this to say, sometimes it's that spirit of entitlement with those who are already attending the churches that are holding us back. But this isn't how it was meant to be. It's not how God desires us to be. And he says that he's going to remove the lampstand of churches that aren't generous, that they're not reaching out and generously giving their time and their money and their resources in order to reach those that are lost. And this is because a church is no longer being a church if it's not reaching out, because it's no longer doing the mandate from which it was given. The only reason a church exists is to seek and save the lost. That is our purpose. That is the mission that Jesus came to start, and he gave us to continue. And do you know why God blesses churches that are reaching the lost? Because a compassionate, generous giving and reaching out to the lost, that is a central characteristic of God. And so when a church is doing that, we are mimicking the Father. We are mimicking Jesus. And so we're doing what he wants. We are living out his image. The master who owns the vineyard is always generous. And so do our churches need to be. And there's actually a theological word for this. We call it, in these circles, we call it the Abrahamic blessing. That's just a fancy way of saying, blessed to be a blessing. Because Abraham was God's chosen. He was the father of the nation of Israel. And Abraham and the whole nation of Israel, which was God's original people, they were blessed in order to be a blessing to the rest of the world. And my first year missions teacher drilled this into us time and time again. She would always say, you're blessed to be a blessing. You're blessed to be a blessing. If there's one thing I took away from that class, it was that I am blessed to be a blessing. You all, as disciples of Jesus, are blessed to be a blessing. And our churches, my friends, are blessed to be a blessing. And we see this principle in the Bible reiterated time and time again. You've been blessed so that you can bless. And so when you go out and you start blessing, then God starts to bless you. Right? That's God's economy. God's economy is actually built on generosity. You realize that? Which sounds crazy to us, and we get lost in this because that's upside down from the world's economy. I didn't tell you I was going to say this, Lacey, but I hope you don't mind using this example. But Lacey's folks, I'm going to do it anyways. Lacey's folks used to own a bar, and the bar went under because they had compassionate, generous hearts, and they loved to give free drinks to their friends. And that is a bad way to do business. It's a poor business model, generosity, and it'll kill any business. And so sometimes we take that and we apply it to church, right? But the exact opposite applies to church, because we are part of God's kingdom, and God's kingdom, it's upside down from the kingdom of this world. And so we actually get more when we give away. It's churches that are inward focused, that are business minded, that tend to die because Jesus removes his lampstand. But if you're being a blessing, if you're being compassionately generous to other people, then God comes and He blesses you, because that's what He does. That's what Jesus does. In the words of Dr. Rob Reimer, the church is the only institution on earth that exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members. You need to realize that, my friends. People think the church, oh, it's like a club. And just like all these other clubs that I'm a part of, you know, I pay my dues and I give my time and effort and energy to there, and I become a member, and therefore I'm entitled to certain things because I'm a member, and I get benefits, right? And so we think, well, that must also apply to church. But it's upside down, right? This church is the only club in the world that exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members. We need to be outward focused, my friends. That's the heart of Jesus, and that's the heart of the church. Now, everything I've been saying, I think, can be summarized best in the parable of the lost son. If you've been in church for a long time, you'll probably know what it's the parable of the prodigal son. But no one knows what a prodigal is. I don't know what a prodigal is. But it essentially means lost son. So the story of the lost son, I want to walk you through it a bit in case you're not familiar with it. I won't read the whole thing out, but I'll talk about it. And the setting for the telling of the story is that Jesus, he's hanging out with all these sinners and all these lowlives. And the religious leaders at the time, they come by and they start judging Jesus for associating with these kinds of people. Because according to them, these people are far too below them to be associating with, and especially far too below someone like Jesus, someone as righteous and as holy as Jesus to be associating with. And so Jesus turns to them and he tells them a series of three stories about something that was lost and then was found. And the third of those stories is the parable of the lost son. And it essentially goes that there was a father, and this father had two sons. And the youngest of the sons goes to the father one day and he says, "Father, I want my inheritance early." So the dad says, "Okay." He gives him his inheritance and he goes off to a distant land, and the younger brother squanders it all away on wild living, has nothing, realizes he's made a mistake. So he goes crawling back to the father to beg for forgiveness and entrance back into the family. And to his surprise, the father just throws open his arms, accepts him back, puts a ring back on his finger, throws a huge party and celebrates. Now the older brother, of course, he's upset about this whole thing. He's jealous of the love and the generosity that's been lavished on the younger brother, right? And that they've thrown this huge party and accepted him back into the family. And so he gets mad at the father and his generosity, and he refuses to go in and join in the celebration. Now, parables, of course, are meant to be metaphorical, so they are representing other things. It's very obvious that God the Father is represented by the father in this story, and the younger brothers are those that Jesus is eating with, those sinners. And the older brothers, of course, are the religious leaders that he's addressing with this story. And the question you have to ask yourself is, who are you in the story? Who do you identify with? Do you identify with the younger brother or the older brother? Or maybe you were a younger brother, now you're an older brother. Maybe you're a little bit of both. Who do you identify with? The younger brother, yeah, he's made a lot of mistakes and he was lost at one time. But now he is the recipient of the father's undeserved grace and he's eating at the dining room table with the father. But the older brother, he has a spirit of entitlement. You see that? Because he's always been with the father. He's never left his side. He's always been obedient and done what he was supposed to. But he stays outside of the party and refuses to go in. And in my mind, in his mind, in the mind of the older brother, the younger brother doesn't deserve any of these things because he threw it away, because he was disobedient, right? And you have to realize that this party was quite expensive. And so where are all the expenses for this party coming from? It's coming from the remainder of the inheritance, which is the older brother's inheritance. And so it's spending his inheritance on the younger brother. And so the older brother, he can't go in, he can't celebrate, he can't enjoy the idea that the lost son has come back into the family. And in the church, sometimes we look at this parable and we associate it with the younger brother and how the younger brother needs to be encouraged to come back. And so we love to hear this because those in the church love to see this as this idea that, and we even use it to those who've gone away from God or aren't in church or those who reject the Father, and we say, come back. You can still come back. You can still choose to be obedient, and God will invite you back, and He'll forget all about it. But in the end, it's really not that much about the younger brother. It's more about the older brother, isn't it? And the younger brother, he's the one that's really sitting around celebrating with the father at the end. It's not the older brother. Jesus is telling this parable to warn those people that are in the church, those religious leaders, about having a spirit of entitlement. And he's calling them, encouraging them to celebrate. Like Jesus was celebrating with the sinners around the table. He says, celebrate when they come back, when they're talking with Jesus. Will you be the workers in the vineyard, like the older brother, that are envious and despise those who have come after you? Or you have the attitude of the master of the vineyard? Well, you have that attitude that just wants to go out and reach out to those people, no matter what the cost, and to share everything that you have and give it to them. But what's really interesting about the story is that there's actually no good son in the story, if you think about it. Sometimes you think that there's a good son, and usually it has to do with whoever you identify with. If you identify with the older brother's the good son. If you identify with the younger brother, then the younger brother is the good one. But actually, they've both screwed up. They both made mistakes. They're both sinning in their own particular way. But what's interesting is that there is a good son in the story. If you look really closely, you can see that there is a good son. Do you see the good son? The good son is the one telling the story, because Jesus is the true and perfect older brother. Jesus is the perfect older brother because he's never done anything to be disobedient to the Father, right? He's without sin. He's never disobeyed. And he's never left the Father. He's always stayed by his side. And he's also the one that goes out and retrieves the younger brother and brings him back into the family. Jesus does this. In that culture, there would have been an understanding in the first century when Jesus spoke this. There would have been a very clear understanding that it was the responsibility of the older brother to go out and retrieve the younger son at a cost to himself. That was his job as the older brother, as sort of the head of that section of the family. And the older brother doesn't do this. In the story, the older brother has a spirit of entitlement, and he chooses to stay and hoard his inheritance to himself, and then judge the younger brother from afar. But Jesus is the true and older brother because he goes out and he retrieves the younger son. He goes out and he finds his younger brother and he brings him back at a cost to himself. This is amazing to see. This is the example that Jesus has for us, because he left all of his entitlement behind in order to travel to a very far off land to retrieve the sinner. And didn't he do this for you? You know, didn't he do this for us? Didn't he go out and retrieve us? Didn't he come from heaven to earth in order to speak to us on our level, to show us the way home, to bring us back into the family? You know, as I've been purchasing a house and going through this whole thing, I learned something interesting about entitlement. Because when you purchase a house, the title of the land needs to be transferred to you so that you can now, or that you are now entitled to that land. And in order to do that, it's a bit of a process, but it's a process that's called entitlement. And the dictionary actually defines entitlement as to give a person a title. Entitlement is to give a person a title. And what I was shocked to discover is that in Ontario, there's a very high price for this entitlement. It's called the land transfer tax, and I don't know if you heard about this. It was a surprise to me. We have it in Alberta, but it's much, much less. Out here, it's several thousand dollars, and apparently it's even double in Toronto. But it's a huge, huge expense. But it taught me one thing. It's an expensive lesson, but this is what I learned. There's always a high cost to pay to receive a title. There's always a high cost to pay to receive a title. And humanity, we once held a great title. The title was Child of God. And that title entitled us to walk in the presence of God one-on-one. We walked with Him in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden in paradise. But we, like the younger brother, we ran away, we took our inheritance, we wasted it. We walked out of the presence of the Father and we lost it. We lost our inheritance, we lost our title, but Jesus never lost it because He's God's one and only Son. And He never left the Father's side. And He goes out and He reaches out to us and He pays the price. He pays the high cost to restore to us our title. The title of Son of God, Daughter of God, Child of God. He did that for us. My friends, on the cross, He paid the price of entitlement for us. He is the perfect older brother who pays the price to restore us so that once again, someday, we can eat with the Father at His banquet table. Isn't that amazing? And the question is, now that you have had your title restored, what will you do with your restored title? Will you have a spirit of entitlement that seeks to hoard everything that you've been given? Are you going to take a bowl and put it over your light? Keep it all to yourself? Or are you going to take the example of Jesus? Are you going to pay a personal price to do all that you can to reach out to those who are lost brothers and sisters? Are we going to reach the lost? Are we going to seek and save the lost? Are we going to bring them back into the family? Are we going to pay the price? We have to, my friends. You have to because you have been shown the grace of Jesus. So how can you not show that same grace to those that have not yet experienced it? Do you remember when that grace first became real to you? When you first received it? Do you remember how wonderful that was? Don't you want that same experience for other people? Don't you want to extend that grace to them? Of course you do. So we don't need to hoard our faith to ourselves or our resources. We need to give them away. Are you willing to give up your time, your energy, your resources, your preferences in order to seek and save the lost? Take the Sunday sermon, for example. I'm just using a real church example to give teeth to this, to put things in perspective. The Sunday sermon, it's a huge resource drain. Well, that sounds a bad way to put it. It takes a lot of resources of a small church to put together a Sunday service, right? Because often you just got the one pastor, and it takes, let's say, average 10 to 20 hours of the pastor's paid hours to produce said sermon. And so often there's a feeling of entitlement about the sermon, right? Because the paid hours that went into preparing that sermon were essentially paid for by the giving of those who consider themselves attenders of this church or members of this church, right? And so you feel as though, because it's so many resources are put into this, since I paid for those resources, I feel as though I'm entitled to hearing a sermon that I like. And sometimes people don't like my sermons. It's a shocker, I know. But sometimes people don't like my kind of preaching or the kind of sermons that I do. And sometimes they're really courageous. They come up to me and they tell me. And I don't mind that one bit, just to let you know. And they'll come up to me and they'll say, "Hey, I didn't like your sermon." And I'll usually say, "Oh, fair enough. You didn't like it. Good." But then I'll usually say to them, "But you're asking the wrong question. Because the question you're asking is, do I like this sermon?" And the question you should be asking is this a sermon that those who we are trying to reach would like? Is this a sermon that a lost brother and sister would like? Is this a sermon that those who are outside of the church would like? Or those who might be visiting, or those who I might invite to a church like? You see, it's giving up your preferences. You may have a sense that you're entitled to something like a Sunday sermon that you like. But we need to be willing to give up things like that, give up our preferences in order to seek and save the lost, to do whatever we can to sacrifice. It's a sacrifice, my friends. But you've got to give that up. This is just one example, of course, of how this might play itself out in a church, but I think it's a good one. And if you're willing to give up your entitlement to things like the Sunday message, then Jesus will begin to bless that generosity. And he will begin to restore his anointing to this church and restore our lampstand. In the story of the lost son, we realize that Jesus shows this. But it's the last parable of the three parables he tells about things that were returned. Things that were lost, but then they were found. And I love the first one that he tells, which is the story of the lost sheep. I just want to leave and conclude with this one, because I think it says so much about the attitude that those in the church need to have, the attitude that is reflectant of Jesus. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. My friends, he goes out and he brings back the lost sheep. And the sheep is lost because the sheep is weaker, or he's sick, or something like that. He is disadvantaged in some way. And the good shepherd, he goes out and he finds the sheep. He leaves the 99 behind, he finds them. And when he finds them, he picks them and he puts them on his shoulders and he brings them back. He goes through all the effort to do everything he can, puts none of the onus on the weaker sheep. And he brings them back because the sheep is too weak to come back on his own. And my friends, like a church, we need to be a good shepherd. We need to love the lost so much that we're willing to risk everything. We're willing to put it all on the line in order to reach them, no matter what it takes. And then when we do, we should be so happy that when we return the lost sheep, that we call everyone around and we have a huge celebration. That we slaughter the fattened calf, that we bring out the best wine, that we get all our friends together. And that's what October 29th is like to us, my friends. People are wondering, why are we putting so much of our money and time and energy and resources towards this? Because it's not even really geared towards me. I don't even really get much. I don't even see the appeal of it. Exactly. It's not about us. It's about reaching the lost. It's about putting all on the line, risking everything to reach them. Because that's what Jesus does. Because he loves them so much that he'll do anything he can to bring them back. And if we return to this love we had at first, and Jesus, he will smile on us, he will return our lampstand, because that is what he loves, because he is the good brother that gives up everything to seek and save the lost. So to do this, we simply have to confess. We have to confess that we as a church, as I have observed, have had this spirit of entitlement hanging over us. We did not always have this. But somewhere along the line, it got invited in. And it set down roots. And now it's here. And so we need to repent and we need to denounce it. And repent means do the opposite. And the opposite of a spirit of entitlement is a spirit of compassionate generosity for the lost. That's what we need. And so I'd like for us to do something a little bit different than we did last week, and that is to say a corporate prayer of confession and repentance of this as we break the spiritual bonds that this holds over us. And so if you can, I'd love you to just stand with me today, and just right now, just stand with me. And if what I've been saying has been resonating with you, then I would invite you to read this with me at the same time. We have it up there? Yeah. Our Lord, we confess to having a spirit of entitlement. We confess to hoarding our time and resources and not spending them to reach the lost. We confess our lack of love for those who are not like us. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to seek and save the lost like we once were. We pray, Lord Jesus, give us your love and generosity towards those who need you. at this time, individually and as a church, we commit to living according to your examples presented to us today in your word. Amen. And I just want to say just a corporate prayer for us on our behalf. Lord Jesus, I just want to pray for your name's sake, Lord Jesus. We confess that we've had a spirit of entitlement. I want to confess if myself individually or if any of us individually are guilty of this, Lord, we just give that up right now. We say we're sorry. We know it's not reflective of your heart. We've been greedy. We've been selfish. We've been inward focused. And I'm so sorry for that, Lord Jesus. And I bring that before the cross. And we lay it at the foot of the cross. And we receive, Lord Jesus, your forgiveness for that. We are washed white as snow. And we walk forward in a new direction. And we commit. And I commit, Lord Jesus, to a new way. To having a spirit of compassion, generosity for the lost. Lord Jesus, I call forth your spirit. We take hold now of the spirit of Jesus Christ, the spirit of compassionate generosity, and we take hold of it for ourselves because you lived a life of compassionate generosity for the lost that we couldn't. You lived this life for us on our behalf because we couldn't. But now we pray that you would apply that to our lives through your Holy Spirit, that we would be like you, Jesus, that we would be so overwhelmed by a sense of compassion for those who don't know you, that we wouldn't care and we would be reckless. We would be reckless to reach. And when we do this, Lord Jesus, would you connect young families to Christ? Would you bring them in? Would you bring us opportunities? Would you bless us and bless our efforts, Lord Jesus? For your name's sake, we pray these things. Amen. Now, just as we close out the service, a little bit of time, I just want to mention that after the service, we're going to have a time where the elders and their wives are going to, some of the elders and their wives will be in the fireside room where they can pray with you or talk with you if you want to talk about this with someone or want prayer for. And, just be aware of that.